Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're continuing our study on the conversion of Saul. It has been a blessing to me, and I hope that it has been to you as well, to see the great teachings and doctrines that are wrapped up in the midst of the conversion of this man of God. This morning, the portion of scripture we're looking at is something that I find fascinating, but at times could be difficult. At times could be seen in a negative light. I have heard throughout my Christian life of people who have gotten very upset with others because of how they have spoken to God, how they have prayed to the Lord. And I have to be honest that there have been times in my life when I've been angry with God, that I have been upset with what has happened. And for the longest time, I tried to keep that bottled up, and I wouldn't verbalize it because I thought to verbalize it was wrong. What I learned, however, is that God knows me better than I know me. He knows my feelings. He knows all that's within me. And the Bible teaches us over and over again to be angry and sin not. That it is possible to have anger without sin. Well, there are times in our lives where we don't understand all that God knows, all that God sees. And in my Christian life, I've heard many people say, well, you ought not to speak that way because you don't know it all. But the scriptures actually paint for us a bit of a different picture. And it is our duty, if you're a Christian, and it's your duty whether you're a Christian or not, to actually believe what the scriptures teach and conform our beliefs to what the scriptures tell us, not ignore scriptures that we don't like, and not to look for what we do believe in the scriptures. Our beliefs ought to flow from it, not into it, if you understand what I mean. And there is such a case as we look at the conversion of Saul. There is such a case where someone speaks to the Lord in a manner that would be frightening to you and I. And yet, how does the Lord respond? And we're going to look at that this morning and hopefully learn some lessons from it and look at some of the other instances where folks speak with God in ways that make us cringe. And yet we're going to see the way the Lord responds to them. It may not be exactly the way we would think he would respond. And it certainly wouldn't be the way that we would respond if someone spoke to us that way. And maybe that's a lesson for us to change the way we speak, to change the way that we respond to others. Let's go ahead and read again, starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. Putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. We'll stop there, as that portion will be contained in what we're looking at this morning. So, of course, we need to remember the overall story, the overall context of what's taking place. So, of course, we have Saul. Saul the Pharisee. The Saul who was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. His father had been a Pharisee. Sent Saul to Gamaliel to be taught at the feet of the best scribe in Israel. Even today, they look back and think of the school of Gamaliel as one of the best that there has ever been. And Saul, he took up this mantle of Phariseeism with a zeal that no one could equal. He was better at it than others. He was better at being a Pharisee than others. And not only was he better at being a Pharisee, he was better at persecuting Christians than others. He was really good at it. He was good at figuring out where they were. He was good at taking away their liberties, taking away their freedom, beating them, and even their death. We can look at the history of Saul and we can think about the fact that God actually used him, even prior to his conversion, for the spread of the gospel. But in a negative sense. I'm sure when Saul looked back on it, later Paul, he didn't think of it as a positive. But when you consider what Jesus told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, that they were going to be witnesses for him, first in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, and the othermost part of the earth. And then you consider that from that point forward, all the way through the first portion of the book of Acts, where were the disciples? They were in Jerusalem. They hadn't spread out. They hadn't gone beyond the bounds of the city. Until persecution arose. Persecution arose centered in what person? Saul the Pharisee. Saul the Pharisee persecuted the church in Jerusalem. Persecuted the people of God and they scattered. Except the disciples. But they scattered and what happened? The gospel went out into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So that now there's a Christian group, there's a church in Damascus. And Saul wants to go there to persecute them as well, not realizing that as he's trying to stamp out the fire of the gospel, all he's doing is spreading it around. Just like a wildfire or a grease fire in a kitchen. The fire is getting bigger and going further because of what he's doing. And yet, he goes on. And of course, now we come to the Damascus Road. And he's on his way to Damascus to persecute believers there with authority from the chief priests. And he's going along the road and suddenly he meets the Lord. There's a light shining from heaven. And Jesus speaks to him. And he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And we talked about the fact that Jesus identifies with his people so closely that what happens to them is what actually it's taking place to Jesus. So that when a Christian is persecuted, it's Jesus being persecuted. That's the ownership that he has. And Saul said, responds, Who art thou, Lord? He recognized he was talking to God. He recognized that the speaker was divine. He just didn't know who the individual was. And so he says, Who art thou, Lord? And Jesus responds by saying, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And so all of a sudden, come flooding back into Saul's mind, quite possibly are the confrontations he had with Jesus. Because as a Pharisee of the same age as Jesus, he most likely was involved in some of those disputes that the Pharisees had with our Lord. All of a sudden coming flooding back into his mind are all the prophecies in the Old Testament surrounding who the Messiah was to be. And they connect in Saul's mind. Jesus says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he's saying to him, Saul, you've been trying to hold back the Spirit of God from you. You've been trying to do it, but it's impossible. It gets harder and harder for you, and it hurts you more and more. Stop kicking. Stop kicking now. And trust me. And Saul asks the Lord what he should do. And the Lord tells him, just right now, just get up and go into Damascus. And you'll find out what you're supposed to do when you get there. And so Saul does this. He gets up, and the men which journeyed with him, they had seen the light, they had heard a voice, but we learned that they didn't hear the voice, did they? Because they weren't his sheep. The shepherd wasn't speaking to them, he was speaking to Saul. And so Saul goes into Damascus being led by the hand, and he's there 3 days and eats nothing and drinks nothing. But Jesus tells us that he's been doing something. And what is it? This description is that he's been praying. That Saul has been praying, that he has been assimilating all of the things that he learned about God in the Old Testament in the Scriptures, and now he sees them anew in Jesus Christ. And then, as Jesus appears to Ananias, he tells him to go and to speak with Saul. And Ananias responds. And he says, Lord, you may have missed something here. Because I know this Saul, I know exactly who he is, I know exactly what he's been doing, and he's come here to persecute your children. And Jesus responds graciously to him and says, he's a chosen vessel for me. Go thy way. Do exactly what I've told you to do, because I'm going to use him. He's going to suffer, but I'm going to use him. And Ananias, of course, gets up. And Ananias goes and speaks to Saul and tells him. And Saul receives his sight and immediately is baptized. And then he eats and drinks. And then he goes and he talks about Jesus to the point in just a few days he preaches Christ to the point that he is proving that Jesus is the Christ. So what we're looking at this morning is this center portion where Jesus appears to Ananias. And the response of Ananias, that's what we're focusing on today. So look at this in verse 11. It says, and the Lord said unto him, said Ananias, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of one Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Now that's a very clear instruction, isn't it? There's no ambiguity there. There's no difficulty in understanding. He hasn't given Ananias a complex set of instructions that are beyond the mental ability of Ananias. He said, I want you to get up. I want you to go to a specific house on the street called Straight and inquire for the house of Judas. For in the house of Judas is a man named Saul. And he's praying. And I want you to go to him because he's seen a vision of you coming in and laying your hands on him, and he's going to receive his sight again, because right now he's blind because of what I've done to him. That's a pretty clear instruction. And that's not hard to fathom and comprehend. Easy to obey, right? And yet, what does Ananias do? Does he get up immediately and obey the Lord? No, he doesn't. He actually says something to Jesus. And listen to what he says. Verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Now here's the thing. We read this and it doesn't sound difficult. It doesn't sound harsh. And I don't think Ananias would have spoken harshly to the Lord. But I want you to understand something. Jesus already knows what Ananias says. And Ananias, who is a believer, who the Lord appears to in a vision for him to actually go and heal someone miraculously, clearly has a good relationship with Jesus. And when Jesus comes to tell Ananias something, what does Ananias do? He says, wait a second, Lord. Do you have all the information? Do you have everything you need to know? Because I've heard a lot about this guy. And he's not someone that we want to use. The impression from what Ananias said here is, Lord, are you mistaken? Have you got it right? Because Saul, he's a bad man. Saul, he's really actually evil. He has been doing awful things to your people, and he has come here to do the same thing. In the back of your mind, you can almost hear Ananias say, Lord, I'm really glad he's blind so he can't tell who I am. I'm really glad he's blind so he can't persecute anybody. The last thing I want to go and do is give him sight back so he can continue to persecute us. That's the tone of what Ananias is saying. Lord, have you got it right? Well, of course the Lord has it right. We know that because we've got the full story. We know that because we're sitting here in our comfortable position after 2,000 years almost, knowing the beginning, middle, and end of the story. But here's Ananias in the midst of the story. And he knows what's been happening. He knows the havoc that Saul has wreaked on the church in Jerusalem. And he knows he wants to do it again. It's a very surprising response by Ananias. It's not showing a lack of faith. But nonetheless, it's a surprising response. It's something that if I was tempted to say it, I wouldn't want to say it. If my children said it, I would rebuke them for saying it. If I said to my children, now we're going to go do A, B, and C. And one of them said, Dad, you know, here's the issue with doing A, B, and C. You may not get all the picture. And I would respond to that. Look, I know what I'm doing. Don't question my authority. Isn't it tempting to do that? That's what Ananias is doing here. He's not thinking in a lack of faith. He's not thinking that Jesus is somehow unknowledgeable. But he can't help himself to let Jesus know that Saul is evil. That Saul is a persecutor. And here's the great thing about it. It's the response of Jesus to Ananias. Look at the way he speaks to him. He says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, Jesus gives Ananias more information about what Saul's going to be doing than he's given to Saul. He's let him know more of what's going to happen in Saul's life over the next 30, 40 years than Saul knows. That's gracious. Jesus doesn't respond as I would respond or you would respond. He responds by giving information to Ananias that Ananias didn't have before. He says, he's a chosen vessel unto me. I've chosen him specifically, and he's going to bear my name before so many, the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And while he's doing it, he's going to have to suffer. He's going to go through a lot of difficulty. That's what I want you to know. He didn't have to give Ananias any of that, did he? He didn't have to give Ananias any extra information. He could have just said, Ananias, I've got it all under control. Go do what I told you to do. That's frequently how I respond to my children when they question me. I need to work on that because it's certainly not how Jesus responds to it. Jesus shows mercy in his response to Ananias. And Ananias obeys and goes and does what the Lord says. So there are some lessons that we can learn. But before we look at that, I want you to think about some of the other Christians in the scriptures who speak their mind. And the response of the Lord unto them. One of those examples is in Luke chapter 9. It's James and John. And so in verse 51 it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he," this is speaking about Jesus, "steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So I want you to think about two things in this case. Number one, there is a Samaritan village that did not receive Jesus. And if I was following Jesus, I would have been in the same mindset as James and John. Who are they? Who are those Samaritans to refuse the Creator of the world? They ought to be wiped off the face of the planet. Well, you certainly see that attitude today, don't you? In the way that a lot of people who call themselves Christians approach sinners. They ought to be wiped out. Should we, and I think there's a little bit of pride here, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? And wipe them out, just like Elijah wiped out the prophets of Baal. Should we do that, Lord? And Jesus responds in a way that shows us His grace and His mercy. He rebukes them, but listen to how He does it. He says, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of." And that sounds like a harsh rebuke. Except what's the point Jesus wants them to understand? That they're of another spirit. They're of the Spirit of God, not the spirit of destruction. And the Spirit of God, that is, He has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So that I'm not come to destroy this village of Samaria, even though they have rejected me from entering in. I've come to save men's lives. And what could have been a very harsh rebuke to someone who's taking, who James and John, taking authority that they didn't possess, becomes a teaching moment. For them to understand that Jesus didn't come to destroy, He came to save. Boy, isn't that a lesson that we need to learn today? When we talk about sins in the world, when we talk about abortion, when we talk about homosexuality, when we talk about adultery and all of the immoral behavior that our politicians and our leaders and those that are in entertainment, and Christians want the most awful things to happen to them. Jesus would be telling those folks today, "You know not what spirit ye are of." He didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Yes, they're sinners, absolutely, but so are you. And what happened to you? You were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. Tell them that they need Christ. Yes, tell them they're a sinner, but that they can be saved by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Their life, and if they don't, their life is going to be destroyed. You don't need to destroy it. God will take care of that when they stand before Him in judgment. That's not our place. What's our place? It's our place to say, "You know what? You are a sinner indeed, but you're no different than I am. Except that Jesus has forgiven me. And you can be forgiven if you come to Him in faith." That's the spirit we are of. And that's exactly what Jesus tells those disciples, James and John. And that's the same message we need today. people crying out, about these awful sinners. Yes, they're awful sinners, but so are we. We're no better than they are. The only difference is we've been forgiven by grace, not because we've earned it. Then we can think about Elijah. Not when he calls down fire from heaven, but when he is fleeing from Jezebel. So, to set the story up for you, here it is. Elijah has had the contest with the prophets of Baal. And he has won the victory when the fire comes down from heaven and consumes all of the fire from all of the water in the altar. And all the prophets of Baal are slain. And all of a sudden, Ahab tells Jezebel in verse 1 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, you would think, it being Elijah and his incredible faith, that he would say, "You know what? I was just praying and fire came down from heaven and destroyed, ate up the licked all the water off the altar, consumed the thing. All the prophets of Baal have been slain. Who is Jezebel? I serve Jehovah." That's what you would think, right? And yet, that's not his response. She calls upon the gods, the false gods that she worships, that Elijah is going to be slain. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Pardon me. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Imagine that. Here is the king's wife wanting to kill him because of his stance for the Lord. He doesn't want to be killed by Jezebel, but he'll run into the wilderness and cry out to God, "Lord, take my life." It's okay for the Lord to take it, but don't let Jezebel take it. "But I don't want to live anymore, Lord. This country I'm living in is just too messed up. Just take me out of it." And it says, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. Under Horeb, the mount of God." Think about that for a second. God intervenes in Elijah's life and feeds him twice. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, shows up and says, "Get up and eat, Elijah. The journey's going to be a long one, but I've come here to provide for you." So he eats, and then he travels on the strength of that meal for 40 days and 40 nights to the Mount of God. And he gets there, and he says, "He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, The Lord said unto Elijah, What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, this is Elijah's response, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." So when God asks Elijah what he's doing there, what does Elijah do? He does what human beings are so good at. "God, look at how awful those people are. I have been extremely jealous for you. I've done amazing things for you, but yet Israel has forsaken you. They've forsaken you. They've broken down your altars. They have worshipped these false gods. And they've slain your prophets with a sword. And now I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left who hasn't fallen to this false god worship, who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. Listen to that for a second. God is speaking to Elijah. God had strengthened him to travel miraculously for 40 days and 40 nights. And what's his response? Lord, I've been jealous for you. Those awful people over there have done awful things, and I'm the only one left who's following after you. Boy, that's a pretty bit of a puffed up thing to say, isn't it? It's a bit arrogant to say. To think that God is just using Elijah and Elijah alone. And to blame everybody else for their sins. And of course, the Lord speaks to him and says, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he repeats the same thing again. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So all this takes place. God shows Elijah some amazing things. He says, go out into the mouth of this cave. I want to show you something, Elijah. And there's a strong wind. A wind so strong that it breaks the mountains in pieces. And following that, and the Lord's not in it, but following that, there's a great earthquake. So he's standing there in the mouth of the cave on Mount Horeb, and the earth is shaking all around him. But the Lord's not in the earthquake. After that, there's a great fire that's sweeping across, most likely lava taking place here. The Lord's not in the fire. But then there's a still small voice. So all of this takes place, but yet how does God speak to Elijah after what Elijah has done? Calmly, peaceably, with a still small voice. And he asks Elijah again, a second time, what are you doing here? And Elijah repeats the same refrain. And what does the Lord do? Does the Lord say, Elijah, you're messed up? No, listen to what he says. He tells him what he's going to do next, what Elijah's going to do for the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on the way unto thy way to the wilderness of, interestingly, Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, about Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Look what the Lord does there. He says to Elijah, who's in depression at this point, who is worked up because he seems like he's by himself and no one else is doing anything with him. And he says, Elijah, go thy way. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to anoint the next king of Syria. You're going to anoint the next king of Israel. And you're going to anoint the next prophet. Because they're going to do the same thing you've been doing. You've been fighting for me, but you know what? They're going to fight for me too. Because Hazael is going to be my sword of vengeance. And whoever Hazael doesn't slay, then Jehu is going to slay. And whoever Jehu hasn't slain, whoever's left after those two have done their jobs, Elisha's going to take care of. Because he's going to be prophet in your place. And oh, and by the way, there are 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So God, in a still small voice, remember, it's a still small voice speaking to him here. He says, Elijah, I'm not setting you on the shelf, even though you've come 40 days on a journey with just one meal. I'm not setting you on the shelf. You're still going to be my prophet. You're still going to work for me. And here's your next tasks to do. You're going to go anoint some folks who are going to be continuing my work. And not only that, just to let you know, just to put you at ease, there are 7,000 others that are just like you. There are 7,000 others who are worshiping me, who are jealous over me just like you are. And he says all this in a calm, gentle voice. Think about that for a moment. God hadn't left Elijah. He hadn't left him alone. He hadn't stopped using him. And just because he didn't let him know all the other people that were being used doesn't mean that Elijah had any right to speak the way he did. And yet God is gracious to Elijah, lets him know what to do next, and lets him know, by the way, you're not alone in what you're doing. He doesn't excuse what Elijah says, but he never comes down hard on him either. He doesn't rebuke him the way I would rebuke him. There's another one, and this one is really the most shocking, and it's Moses. Think about Moses. We're not going to read all the passages, because honestly, there are too many to read. Moses, when he's on the Mount of God, the same mountain that Elijah is later on, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, just kind of like Elijah, all of a sudden God says, there's sin in the camp. Get you down, because I'm going to destroy them. What does Moses do? He says, okay, God, you do what you need to do. I'll still follow you no matter what you choose. No, he doesn't do that. He says, Lord, forgive them. Not based off of who they are, but based off of who you are. The Lord forgives them. And then the Lord says to Moses, you know what? I've forgiven them, but I'm not going with them. Because I'll consume them in the way. And Moses has the temerity, has the gall to say to God, if you don't go, don't send me. Send somebody else. Just kill me now. If you're not going to go in the midst of our camp like you said you were going to, then I don't want to go. That's a really bold thing to say to God, isn't it? And what does God do? Does God say, Moses, you've crossed the line. I'm going to strike you dead and I'm going to put Joshua in your place. No, he doesn't. He says, okay, Moses, you found grace in my sight. I'll go with him. I'll go with the people. I'll be in the midst of the people. And Moses even then says, I want to see more of you, God. And God says, okay, Moses, I'll show you more of my glory. And I'll tell you my name. I'll reveal to you who I am. Like I've revealed to nobody else. So then time passes. And God is in the midst of the camp. And they go up and they wait for the spies to come out of Israel. Come out of Canaan. Those 12 spies who were in the land for how many days? 40 days. And they come back out of the land. And they tell the people, we can't go in. Except for Joshua and Caleb. But we can't go in. We're too weak. And they're showing this lack of faith in Jehovah. And Moses says, don't do this. You're not going to like it if you do this. And they do it anyway. And God intervenes. And God says to Moses, I've had enough of Israel. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. Now, if any of us were thinking about it, boy, that would feel nice, wouldn't it? God thinks so much of me that he's going to destroy all those people, but he's going to start over with me. I'm pretty special. I'm a pretty good guy. But what does Moses say? Lord, don't do it. Lord, don't do it. I mean, he's standing before God and he says, God, don't do what you just told me you're going to do. Because you've attached your name to Israel. And you told me your name is mercy and grace and forgiveness. Well, that's amazing that the way Moses speaks to God. And what does God do? He says, okay, Moses, I'll do exactly what you've asked me to do. Think about that. Time and time again in the scriptures, we see people speaking to God in ways that if it were us, we would react in a horrible way. And yet God doesn't react that way. And the final example would be Job. Think about Job and his three friends, the four friends. And the way they speak about God, but you know, don't gloss over some of the things Job says. All of the things that happened to Job, all the difficulties, all the problems he has. What does Job say in chapter 23? He says, "Then Job answered and said, 'Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him.'" He's speaking about God. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No. But he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge." The righteous might dispute with him. And Job says, "I'm going to dispute with God. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to give God my arguments. I'm going to give him my case and I'm going to lay it out before him. And I'm going to stand righteous before God." That's a pretty big thing to say, isn't it? That's an incredible thing to say. And yet, how does God respond? Well, he certainly rebukes Job, doesn't he? He certainly asks Job a lot of questions about his limited knowledge compared to God's infinite knowledge. And yet, how does God then follow that up? He says to Job, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath.'" You notice that? Who spoke what was right about God? Job did. "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." And so they did that. And Job prayed for them. And God accepts them because of Job's prayer. And then, of course, God blesses Job more than he had been blessed to begin with. So think about that for a moment. Job, even in his anger about his circumstances, even in the difficulties he was in the midst of, spoke properly of God. He didn't sin, even though he was angry. To the point where the Lord sent the friends of Job to Job, so that they could learn how to approach God correctly. It wasn't him being angry that was wrong. It was them speaking inappropriately about who God was. There are a lot of lessons we can learn from this. We can think about this in Hebrews 4. "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Every one of those characters that I've spoken of this morning came boldly under the throne of grace. Whether it was Elijah, whether it was Job, whether it was Moses, or whether it was Ananias. Every one of them came boldly under the throne of grace, knowing that God wasn't going to rebuke them for their boldness. God wasn't going to rebuke them for their honesty. He already knows what we're thinking. He already knows what we're feeling. Hold it back and you're just causing trouble for yourself. God is so much more gracious than we would ever be. If we were in God's position in these circumstances, we would have fried every one of them. And we see that by the way the world acts today. By the way Christians act today. We don't give grace that God gives. We don't give mercy that God gives. Think about Lot. Would we have ever shown grace to Lot? After all of his mistakes, time and time and time and time and time again? Not us. We've come across people like that. We say, well, they're not Christians. God doesn't approach it that way. We ought to be thankful for that. But we ought to take it as a lesson. That God wants us to be honest with him, Even if it may seem like it's coming across as disrespectful. We have to be angry and sin not. Approach God honestly. Respectfully, but honestly. Telling him, Lord, I'm angry right now. I don't see the answers in what's taking place around me. I don't see the answers in what's taking place around me, and it's making me angry because I can't seem to get out of it. But I'm going to trust you regardless, because you're my God. When we speak to God honestly, and sometimes with full of emotion, it doesn't mean he's going to stop using us. It doesn't mean he's going to set us on the shelf. Because he still uses Job. He still uses Elijah. He still uses Moses. He still uses Ananias. He still tells Ananias, go your way. Do what I've told you to do. And here's why. He actually gives more information. He lets us see a bigger part of the picture. He understands that we're frail. And sometimes he gives us more of the picture so that we can understand better. But we have to rely upon him. The Lord here with Ananias is so gracious and merciful. Even though Ananias comes to him and says, Lord, you may not see all that I see. Thank God for that. Thank God for his mercy and his grace. That even when we speak to him in ways that might seem inappropriate to us, he still loves us. He still cares for us. He's still gracious to us. And we need to stop judging other people in ways that he doesn't judge other people. We need to follow after him. We point you to Jesus Christ. Amen.